This evening we're moving away from the theme which has occupied us for our two previous Sunday evenings. That was the theme of foolishness. But we're staying with parables. The previous two Sunday nights we've looked at two parables, one about the rich fool, one about the foolish young girls. Well, this evening we're staying with parables, but we're moving on from fools. Want us to consider together from verse 25 the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan found in Luke chapter 10 from verse 25. Perhaps the best known of all of Jesus's parables. The most quoted, the most appealed to. You can hardly have an interview with Ann Widdecombe today and she doesn't mention the parable of the Good Samaritan. But is it not the most misunderstood of the parables? Is it not one of the most shocking of the parables? It's Mervyn Tinker up in Hull who's written a very helpful little book on the parables, and he calls them Tales of the Unexpected. Jesus's parables were breathtakingly simple. They were breathtakingly powerful, and they were powerful in the discomfort they deliberately brought. At times, our mistaken enjoyment of this parable, at times our misinformed appeal to it, actually demonstrates that the very thing the parable points out is wrong is very much alive within our own heart. That's what's so glorious about the parables. They shock us. Well, they're supposed to shock us and disturb us. And we are left enjoying what actually is designed to leave us uncomfortable. And that's what we're going to consider here this evening. This parable designed to leave us, firstly, uncomfortable, not enjoying it. So first of all, let's begin with a very familiar. Jesus tells a story. He tells the story beginning at verse 30. It's of a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That journey would have been about 17 miles, about the distance, a little bit more than the distance between Shepshed and Leicester, 17 miles. It was a drop down from Jerusalem to Jericho of some 3,500 feet. It was a steep road. You ended up being 820 feet below sea level. This road was a well-travelled route. Rocky crags on either side made it ideal bandit country. I think of some of the roads that we're told in Uganda not to go down. Don't go down the Entebbe Road at night. It's bandit country. Well, the road down from Jerusalem to Jericho was bandit country. It was scary. We read of this man taking this route in verse 30, and then he falls into the hands of robbers. What do they do to him? Well, they strip him, they beat him, and they go away, leaving him half dead. It's a brutal incident, but a common incident. So common it probably would have barely have made the news headlines in their day. This is the sort of thing that took place as people went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So there's this man, verse 30, left there for dead, stripped and beaten. Ah! But as Jesus continues with his story, help is at hand. Or so it seems. So it seems briefly anyway. Because the next verse, verse 31, at the beginning we read a priest comes that way. Here's the man who's been beaten, left for half dead, but coming down the road is a priest, a religious man. Someone responsible for offering sacrifice there in Jerusalem. A man who's probably going home to the city of Palms, to Jericho. Looking forward, he's no longer on the rota in Jerusalem, he's looking forward possibly to a holiday. But here's a man who lived and breathed and lived out Old Testament faith. Surely Jesus is going to tell a story about how he will help the beaten up neighbour. But wait. Verse 31 at the end says that he passes by on the other side. He leaves the man unhelped and dying. And at one level this is rather shocking and unexpected. In a sense, as we'll see, it shouldn't be that shocking and unexpected, but it is because he's a religious man. Surely we'd have expected him to have done something. But as we move into the next verse, verse 32, it seems the man will lie without help for not much longer, because a Levite now comes along as well, the beginning of verse 32. He's another pillar of the religious establishment, a worship leader from the temple. he'll help the man who's a neighbour to him. But he doesn't. It's outrageous what happens in verse 32. He too walks by on the other side. He too leaves his helpless man naked and bleeding and dying there on the road. So two people have been along, both part of the religious establishment, and they've hurried by on the other side. But Jesus' story hasn't finished. A third and final man comes along the road. Surely he will come to this man's rescue. As Jesus begins, we might think, oh, this third man, I know who he's going to be. It's going to be an ordinary, humble Jew. Not a great position. It's going to be not a Levite, not a priest, but it'll be a humble, ordinary Jew. But it isn't. It's actually very shocking who it is. We'd almost say, well, it can't be. Because the third man is a Samaritan. Ugh. How distasteful. A Samaritan. Jews hated Samaritans. They regarded them as inferior religiously. They regarded them as ethnic half-castes. In 120 BC, the Samaritans had built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. The Jews had burnt it down. And then, just a couple of years before Jesus was born, the Samaritans had broken into the temple at Jerusalem at Passover. They'd scattered human bones everywhere, defiling it. They were just a bunch of religious vandals. Well, the Jews despised and spat at the Samaritans, and the Samaritans did the same. A Jew wouldn't even share a cup with a Samaritan. There was no love lost between these two. When Jesus says, then a third man, a Samaritan, well, we're probably waiting for him to come and finish the job off. Finish the guy off there and then. Put him out of any lasting misery. That's what we would have expected. But he doesn't hurry by on the other side of the road. He comes to where the man is. He takes pity on him. He bandages his wounds. Verse 34, he pours on oil and wine. He puts the man on his own animal, possibly a donkey. So he has to walk while the injured man goes on the animal. The Samaritan takes the injured man to an inn. He takes care of him. Verse 35, he takes out 2 days' wages. And he gives those wages to the innkeeper and says, look after this man. If you spend any more on him, I'll pay you when I come back this way. This man is the shining example of practical, caring religion. But can that be so? Because he's a Samaritan. Now, I don't know and I don't want to know who you most despise in life. But whoever it is, just for a moment, put them into this modern day parable. Put them there. And they're the ones who are showing you what practical, caring religion is all about. The religious Jews, the Levite and the priest, have not done what was expected of them. They've not done what was required of them. And they're actually shown up by, I can hardly bring myself to say it. And I actually say that because in verse 37, notice how the expert of the law answers Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, so which one of these three do you think was a neighbour to him who fell among the thieves? And the lawyer can't even say the Samaritan. He can't say it. He says the one who showed mercy on him. The one who showed mercy on him. Well, that was a Samaritan. We're familiar with that, but let's understand why the story was told. Why did Jesus tell the story of the Good Samaritan? I really want to look at one thing this evening. There's many other things we could look at, but one thing. Jesus told this story to convict us, and the man here, of our sin. Jesus told this story to show us up. Jesus told this story particularly to show this man, but us too, an uncomfortable truth about ourselves. Jesus told the story to show us our sin, just as in a sense he did with the rich young ruler we read of earlier on from Luke 18. Jesus didn't tell a story there, but he tells him one thing he lacks. Why does he say that? Because he's showing to the man his great lack, his sin. When Jesus met the Samaritan woman there at Sychar, the well of Jacob, in John chapter 4, he says to her, "Go and call your husband." Why does he say that? Because he's showing her the discomfort of her sin. Why did Jesus tell the parable of the Good Samaritan? To convict of sin. And if we don't feel our sin when we read this story, we've misunderstood it. He didn't go too far as to say it's lost on us. If we don't despair of self, we've missed the point. And that's why I ask you, well, I ask myself, you know, where do you see yourself in the story? Because we always see ourselves somewhere in the story, don't we? When we look at David and Goliath in the Old Testament, who do you see yourself as there? Well, most of us think we're David, don't we? Because we're always the hero, you see? We spend a long time in Uganda saying, well, we're not David. You know, David is the victor, Jesus is the victor, and we look to Jesus. But we all sort of see ourselves in these stories, and we normally see ourselves rather well as the hero. In this story here, the reality is that you and I feature twice, with a priest and with a Levite. The last person you and I are in this story is the Good Samaritan. And you say, well, that's rather harsh. Okay. How many times this week, last week, have you and I passed by on the other side of the road? Knowing that there was something we could do for somebody who was in need, who would have appreciated it, who would have been helped by it, no end, and we could have done it for them, but we didn't do it. How many times this week have you and I excelled in the sort of self-sacrificial, expansive and expensive, costly care that the Samaritan here showed? Now see who you are in the story? We come back down to earth with a bump, don't we? Who you are in reality is the Levite and the priest. How come we all thought we were the Good Samaritan? How could we so judge ourselves, so wrongly, so highly above what is the reality of our own experience and life? Feeling more uncomfortable? So am I. Good. Because Jesus designed the story with that purpose. But I like the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's the kind of religion we think we ought to do. Yes, it is the sort of religion that we wish we could do. It's the kind of religion that would make the world a better place. Yes, it is exactly that. It's the kind of religion that would make the world a better place. But it's not the kind of religion that you actually practice, is it? No. You see, the story was designed to deal with the questioner from verse 25. And that's who we need to consider next. He's a lawyer, a certain lawyer. He's an expert in the law. He's a man who knows his scriptures, and he would have known the thousands of details that the Jews had added to the law. He could have told you how many yards you could have walked on the Sabbath. He could have told you how long your tassels on your garment could have been. He was the man to go and see. He was the expert. And he comes on this occasion and he asks a seemingly promising question about eternal life, just as the man did in Luke 18, which we read earlier on. He's a lawyer, he's a respectable man. He asks a spiritual question. What's more, he seems to have a genuine personal interest and desire. His question is, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a good question. But why did he stand up and ask that question? Verse 25, he did it to test Jesus. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" His only purpose in asking that question was not to gain spiritual insight. There was nothing genuine about the question at all. This man's name was Alec. Smart Alec. He was a right smarty pants. He asked the question, why? To test, to find fault with the Lord Jesus Christ and to score a few intellectual points. He asked the question to test and to find fault. When Jesus turns the tables on him, which he does in verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Alec answers correctly, verse 27. So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself." And Jesus says in verse 28, "You've answered rightly," or correctly. And if he'd shut up at that point, he'd have done himself a favour. But he doesn't shut up. He asks another question, "And who is my neighbour?" And the reason why he couldn't shut up, and the reason why he asked the second question, was to justify himself. Verse 29. "I'm not sufficiently justified here, so I'm going to ask another question to put me in a good light. Who is my neighbour?" You see, what he wanted to do was he wanted to set himself forth as good. He wanted to justify himself as one who was approved of God because of what he did, his seeming obedience. He was self-righteous. He thought very highly of his own behaviour. He wants Jesus to tell him who his neighbour is so that he can turn around and say, "Ah, well, I've not only loved God, but in my humble little way, I've loved my neighbour as well. I must be one who's going to inherit eternal life." So Jesus, to deal with his heart, tells him a story to convict him of his hideously smug and self-righteous sinfulness. And of course, we by nature are this man, because by nature we set ourselves forth as good. And so we too need to hear Jesus' teaching and to learn from him. And we need simply to learn these things. Number one, there is such a thing as eternal life, and it's essential to be genuinely interested in it. There is such a thing. The Word of God declares there is such a thing as eternal life, and no subject should interest you or me more. There is such a thing as eternal life. The key to understanding what it is and how we inherit it is found in the Bible. That's why Jesus refers this man in verse 26. "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" What does the scripture say? When it comes to understanding what eternal life is and how we're to inherit it, where do we turn? We turn to the scriptures. What does God say of eternal life? Well, in John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God." To know God, to enjoy him, to glorify him forever, that is eternal life. Now the question is, how do I inherit it? That's the question here, the certain lawyer in Luke chapter 10. It's a question of the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Well, in Luke chapter 18, we might conclude that what we need to do is to keep God's law, because that's how the young man is dealt with. He says that he's kept the second things of the Ten Commandments, the things about other people. He thinks that he's kept them. But of course, Jesus shows him he hasn't even kept the first ones, about loving God and putting God first. But here from this parable, we might say the one thing that's required for eternal life is that you and I love. Is that you and I love. And I say that because this man's answer is right, you see. Jesus says in verse 28, "You've answered rightly." What has the man said? Well, he's quoted from the scriptures. He's quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 and from Leviticus 19:18. He said, this is it, this is what's required, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself. That's what's required. Love to God and love to one another. And Jesus says to him, verse 28, do this and you'll live. Love God and others as God demands and you'll live. The two quotes from the lawyer there in verse 27 are a summary of the whole of the Old Testament, in a sense. The whole Old Testament law. We're to be in right relation with God and right relation with one another. Here in these two quotes is a summary of the two parts of the Ten Commandments. Love to God, 1 to 4. Love to others, 5 to 10 of the Ten Commandments. That's what the lawyer has spoken of, has answered from the Scriptures. It involves a love for God. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. A complete and a comprehensive love, which is not unreasonable. It's wholly just that we, creatures made in His image, should love Him, the great Creator, with all our heart, soul, strength and mind. And the second demand is that we'd have a love for others. That we'd have a love for our neighbours. That we'd love them as we love ourselves. And this is the part which receives the focus here. Who are we to love? Who is our neighbour? Well, of course, the verse which the lawyer has referred to here from Leviticus 19:18 speaks of those who are your people. Your own people. And that's the answer the lawyer was expecting for and hoping for. Why? Because he wanted Jesus to give him the narrowest definition possible of who his neighbour was, so that he could then claim, a bit like the rich young ruler does in Luke 18, this I have done. This I have done. Give me a narrow response. Name one or two people and I'm going to say that I've loved them. But the answer shows this certain lawyer two things. Firstly, and that's in two parts, he hasn't shown the quality of love required. He is the priest and the Levite in the story. He has not shown the love that the Samaritan did. He hasn't even loved his own as he could have done and should have done. That's the first thing about him. He's the Levite, the priest. He hasn't even loved his own in the quality that he should have done. And the second thing is that it's not a matter of who is my neighbour, who are the three people I've got to help and love, who are the three people I can't get away from helping, but to whom am I a neighbour? That's the difference between verse 29 and verse 36. The man says, who is my neighbour? And after telling the story, Jesus asks the same man, which of these three do you think was a neighbour to him who fell among the thieves? The Samaritan was a neighbour to the beaten Jew. Anyone who comes across the path who needs help, we're to be a neighbour to them. That's what Jesus is teaching this man here. He's teaching him who he is to love and how he is to love. Who is he to love? Anybody who comes across his path who's in need of love and action and help. Family, friends, neighbours, enemies, all. And how is he to love them? Expansively and expensively. Just like the Samaritan here helped the beaten man on the road. That's the way to inherit eternal life. And that's our great problem, isn't it? That's what's demanded of us. And we don't. And we can't. We don't love God with all of our heart, do we? And with all of our soul. And with all of our strength and all of our mind. If what was required of us was symbolised by a shape, the shape and size of this building, this evening, if that was that's what was demanded of us in love to God, well, we don't even feel a pinhead. Of love to God. None of us here tonight love God with every bit of us, always do we? Nothing like. And when it comes to the demand of loving our neighbours, well, let's be honest, we do a little, don't we? Mostly when it suits us. mostly when the cost is minimal, especially if we think there might be something in it for us. The priest and the Levite, you know, in this story, didn't pass by because they were late for work. They were going in the wrong direction. I don't believe either that they passed by on the other side because they were concerned about being ceremonially unclean. They were going away from work. I don't think either that they passed by on the other side for fear of further attack from the bandits coming back. I think they passed by because they were unloving, uncaring, selfish, self-centered sinners. Just like me. Just like you. More interested in getting to the city of 1,000 palms than helping a dying man. And we all share in what is the most obvious feature of the human race this evening, and that is the deep wickedness and selfishness which loves neither God nor our neighbour. At best we limit our love to those who are like us, and at best it's a few centimetres deep. Ah, but I give a few pounds to the famine-ridden Africans, while at the same time avoiding at all costs our needy, lonely, difficult, time-consuming neighbour. Because by and large we're stingy and suspicious and downright mean. There's needs all around us, and none perform costly sacrifice that would meet it, otherwise it would be met. And our problem is that, unlike the Samaritan in verse 33, we are not moved with compassion. Our bowels are not churned up when we see people in need. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, our neighbours, ourselves, and we just fall so way woefully short. But while we fall short, at the same time we make great and ignorant and self-righteous pretensions that we do. Well, I don't do too badly, you know. A bit like the rich young ruler, all these I have kept. Just like the lawyer here, we even quote the scriptures as we grade ourselves. Well, you've got to be wise as serpents, you know, when it comes to helping other people. Scripture says so. Well, the scripture does say so. We do have to be wise as serpents, but we don't have to cover every possibility of helping people with needing to be wise as serpents, so we never help anybody. What we do is, don't we, is we minimise the requirements to obtain a false pass. It's like the local train timetable, isn't it? You know, local train has been on average 4 minutes late every time last year. And this year it's not going to be 4 minutes late because they changed the timetable so that it's got an extra 4 minutes to get there. So that this year it won't fail. They've lowered, as it were, the hurdle. The examination boards make easier questions and they lower the hurdle. We're forever doing that. We lower the hurdle so we can clear it. When it comes to loving our neighbour, neighbour is restricted to those of our own people, and the quality of love required is diluted beyond measure. Which leaves us with an ugly but realistic picture, which is uncomfortably true. And that's why I read Luke 18 earlier on, because when Jesus had said similar sort of things to the rich young ruler, we read there that those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Slightly different context, but the same truth would apply here. If we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and love our neighbour as ourselves, as is indicated here, then who then can be saved? And Jesus would reply, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." You and I fall well short of the requirements we've looked at this evening. And worse, because there's plenty of others we could have looked at. The wages of our sin is death and eternal condemnation. We have forfeited eternal life by our rebellion and rejection of God. Yet, And we close with this. The Bible speaks of one who looked upon this wicked world, this God-hating world, and saw the vileness in every human heart. The Bible speaks of one who saw how the sinners' rebellion against God and their imprisonment to Satan had left them stripped and dead, like this man here in the story. Stripped of that original likeness to God, which now stands marred by our sin. Stripped of that fellowship with God that Adam and Eve knew before sin entered the world. Stripped of eternal life, dead in sin and facing an eternal death as the just punishment. The Bible speaks of one who saw all of that, knew all of that, and, like the Samaritan in this story, was moved with compassion. And he came not down the road from Jerusalem, but from heaven itself. And he came to demonstrate his costly and obedient love for both God and the unlovely. His neighbours, his enemies. And he suffered and bled and died to secure the forgiveness, the restoration to and reconciliation with the very God that we've offended. And the one who did that was Jesus. Was Jesus. Moved with compassion. He came and fully kept the law, was fully obedient. He loved the Lord his God with every fibre of his being. He loved his neighbour as himself. And he demonstrated that by going to the cross where Christ died for the ungodly, for the sinner. And you and I, having fallen short, need a saviour who's kept the law. Someone who's loved God with every part of him and loved his neighbour as himself. And we'll find that saviour only in our Lord Jesus. There's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. He has done it all, as we heard this morning, by living in complete obedience and dying in the place of disobedience. And we can know that our sins were counted against him, and his perfect righteousness is counted to us as he comes and binds us up and pours in oil and wine and cares for us to the extent of being made sin for us. And I just encourage you this evening, you need to bow your heart before him. You need to confess that you've loved neither him nor your neighbour as yourself. You deserve the wages of your sin, which is death and eternal condemnation. But you need to look to him this evening for forgiveness. To look away to what he has done for you. To turn away from your sin and to believe upon him who, moved with compassion, came to die to save sinners like me and sinners like you. And then, believing friends, we then need to demonstrate the quality of love we've received and that now lives in us. But that's a message for another occasion. The Lord Jesus Christ came, humbled himself, even to the obedience of death on a cross. And from that cross he cried, "It is finished, it's done. Done is the work that saves sinners. Done is the work that saves vile offenders who love neither God nor their neighbours." I trust that you this evening, perhaps for the first time confronted with what your heart is really like and how short you fall of the glory of God, will flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to save.